If you will, open your Bibles now to the book of Hebrews. And by the way, I couldn't help but think of something I saw in a church on a bulletin board. It wasn't in the main foyer of the church. But there was a great big man. I was thinking about this in connection with these little chairs and how some of you don't have as much trouble with them as others do. Sitting on them. This fellow was sitting on a stool in a doctor's office, just dressed in his shorts, and he was just hanging over on all sides. He was big. And the doctor had a paddle just ready to put under his tongue, and the caption down there was, "Say oink." I saw another one on that same bulletin board. I don't know what they were trying to say, but it was really coming through. There was a woman standing on the scales, flapping her hands like this, so she wouldn't weigh so much on it. That's not, I hope you don't get that in the lecture. The experience of the children of Israel as they wandered looking for the land of promise is what's involved just here in Hebrews 3. And just to give you again just a word of synopsis, God let about 2 million Jews, his own family, die in the wilderness because of their unbelief. It's a staggering thought now to think about it. Harden not your hearts, verse 8 of chapter 3, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me and proved me and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Very significant statement. God's ways are not man's ways. So, God says, I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. In verse 17, with whom was God grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not? So we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. Now he shifts from talking about them to us. In chapter 4, verse 1, let us therefore fear, have a grave concern, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Verse 9, there remaineth therefore a rest right now, today, to the people of God. Verse 11, a strange statement until you think about it a minute. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. Now, you're not resting when you're laboring. But most of us would agree that for most of us it has been labor before we entered in. It shouldn't have been, but it was. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man should fall after the same example of unbelief. Are you aware of the fact that our medical doctors tell us that from 50 to 75% of the people who come to see them in their offices do not have anything organically wrong with them? Now let me change that, wrong with us, because I go to the doctor too occasionally. What is wrong with us at that moment? Now I said that the other day at a church, and a fine medical doctor came up and scared me to death. He said, I want to challenge the statement you made. And he identified it. He said it's 95%. Stay with the American Medical Association statement. 50 to 75% of the people who visit the doctors do not have a diseased organ of the body that's the trouble. Instead of the problem being originating into the consciousness from the body, a disease problem in the body, it's just the opposite. It's a psychosomatic, a mind-body relationship. It has originated in the mind and been referred to the body from the mind. Now, this doesn't mean that we're crazy. If it does, we've got a whole nation of crazy people. If you go to an ordinary medical doctor, he may say to you, well, look, you're just crowding yourself too much. You need to slacken the place. Just slow down a little bit. Your whole being can't absorb all of the pressure you're putting on it. And this is the day for tranquilizers. He may give you a tranquilizer or something to help the process. If you go to a psychiatrist, now if I sound like I've been to one, I've always needed to go, but I haven't had the money. If you go to a psychiatrist, he may say something like this to you. Way back yonder in your childhood, one of your normal instinctual impulses was repressed, driven underground into your subconscious. This powerful other two-thirds of yourself that's not seen. And what's wrong with you is simply that with your conscious mind, you want to go this way. With your subconscious mind, you want to go another way. And you have a conflict. You are conflicted. And when you have a conflict going on, it brings on a sense of guilt. And one of the laws of the Medes and Persians of your emotional anatomy is when you're guilty, you've got to be punished. And your punishment is this symptom of a physical disorder. Now, if you can just let us identify it at the tune of about $40 an hour sometimes, or more, you can maybe we'll identify what that was that happened back yonder. And it is true that the very identification of something that happened where this experience took place can loosen its hold upon you as far as your psychosomatic problem is concerned. I have two friends who are doctors. One of them is a fine internist, a medical doctor. The other, of course, is a medical doctor, but a psychiatrist. I wouldn't go to the psychiatrist for anything. I know too much about him. But anyhow, they're both fine medical doctors. But I believe that either one of these men would give their right arm if they could say to you today, any patient who came to them, you come to me with your psychosomatic problem. Now remember, that's what I'm talking about. Up to 75% is a modest figure now of the people who go to the doctors have psychosomatic problems. If you come to me with your psychosomatic problem and do what I say, you'll be well. They'd give their right arm if they could say that. But I want to say to you today without any hesitancy at all, what they can't do in the realm of psychosomatic problems, God can. Someone has said there are three reasons why a Christian will be nervous, be under pressure. Now again, I'm not talking about if you have a hyperactive thyroid gland, you're going to be nervous and it won't have anything to do with what I'm saying. If you have a physical problem, a difficulty, I'm not talking about that, but I'm talking about the great mass of people who go to see the doctor with psychosomatic problems. For instance, sin will make a Christian nervous. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Not the occasional sin. I'm not playing down sin in any order. But I think what the psalmist was talking about when he said, if I regard iniquity in my heart. Regarding iniquity in our heart means that there's something God tells us to do and we don't do it, or something he tells us not to do and we keep on doing it. Now God simply will not let you have his peace and rest as a Christian if sin of this nature is in your life. And again, I don't know about you, but when I begin to get under tension, I go aside the first thing and say, Lord, are you telling me something? And if I can identify what's wrong between me and him, or what's wrong maybe between me and some other human being, and remedy it, then he can take this difficulty away, this tension away. The devil will cause you to be nervous. Paul's thorn in the flesh that we're going to look at a little more in detail in a minute was a messenger of Satan. Now he knows where you're weak. He knows what your vulnerable place is, and doesn't it make sense to you that when you're least suspecting it, when you're the most vulnerable, he's going to play on you at that point and cause you difficulty? And I've experienced this myself. When I've checked out these other things as being possibilities and found that my problem of nervous tension is not there, just the identification of this possibility seems to break the devil's hold on me at that particular moment. But the greatest reason for nervous tension on the part of conscientious Christians that I know about, and myself included in days gone by more particularly, is that we're trying and striving to live the Christian life in our own ability instead of in the power of God. Now, my wife will forgive me for this, but there have been a few times in her life that she has driven her car with the emergency brake on. Now, that's not recommended. It's not the way to do it. Have you ever heard of anybody putting sand in their machinery of their car? That's not the way you do it. Do you understand what I'm saying? Absolutely impossible for you to live the Christian life. You cannot do it. And if you're very conscientious and you keep on striving and trying, you go to a meeting and you find out you're supposed to be a witness, or you're supposed to pray, or you're supposed to read your Bible, and you come back and say, I'm going to do it at any cost, I'm going to do it. And you plaster that thing on the outside of your life, it will not stay. It will not stay. You'll turn around one day and you'll find that it's peeled off like those old gum labels we used to put on our coats at conventions, and it's on the floor. Now, God's plan is not that. That is superficial. That it would be utterly unbecoming to a God of all the universe. That's just not His way. His way, as we've been talking about it here in these sessions, is as we yield ourselves to the Holy Spirit, to let the Holy Spirit bear His fruit in our lives and give us what He wants to happen in our lives as a Christian. The greatest number of people I know today who are striving and trying and doing like Paul, just working hard, as he said, to get this thing done, this living the Christian life in the strength of the flesh rather than in the power of God. Just give up and admit that you can't do it and concentrate on the place where you're supposed to concentrate, making yourself totally available to Him and claiming that He will do in you what He wants to do. Now, what I'm going to tell you in the next few minutes, I want you to know, again, is in this context. If God will give J.T. Ellis peace and rest on this earth, He'll give it to anybody. And I have found it in four areas of my relationship with Him. First of all, I found it in believing that, as God says in Romans 8, 28 and 29, don't ever take Romans 8, 28 by itself. As God has promised in Romans 8, 28 and 29, He will be in everything that happens in my life to accomplish His purpose in my life. Now, you know what Romans 8, 28 says. We know that all things work together for good. Someone has translated that, God will be at work in everything that happens. For those who love God, now that's just part of it, and those who are called according to His purpose. And verse 29 tells you what that purpose is that we become conformed to the image of His Son. Back in the Garden of Eden, God made Adam and Eve. They were in His likeness, in His image. Man, by sin, took himself out of that relationship with God, but God has not given up His purpose. God is going to have a company, a race of people who are conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Now, that's just another way of saying that Jesus Christ has been born in them and is living out His life in them. Now, if I may, let me just tell you a little secret. I want that in my life. More than any other thing today, I want that to happen. I want Jesus to live in me. Now, if that's true today, then Jesus said, all right, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to be in everything that happens in your life to see that that comes to pass in your life. See? Now, God doesn't say in Romans 28 that He's going to put a wall around us and keep everything, quote, in unquote, bad from happening to us. God could do that. He has that kind of power. But that's not His plan. God's not going to keep the devil from firing an arrow at you that has a poison tip on it, you see. Romans 8, 28 doesn't say that God's going to keep the devil from aiming at you and shooting you, but Romans 8, 28 does say that when that arrow hits your body, instead of doing what the devil wants it to do, it's going to do what God wants it to do. Now, I don't know about you, but that took a great deal of pressure off of my life. We live in every day has been a time in which all kinds of what we might call frightening things can happen. Have you ever, maybe you didn't grow up being afraid. I don't know what happened. I never have probed this myself, but it was a long time. I was a pretty good sized boy before I wasn't scared at night. And Have you ever been someplace all by yourself and you heard a noise you couldn't identify? Now, if you could think, oh, I know what that is. That's that old limb out there that I should have cut off a long time ago, and the wind's blowing, and it's just scraping on the house. You identify it, and you don't worry anything about it. Now, listen, friend. This may not do anything to you, but it has really done something for me. Whenever anything, if I am telling the truth before God today, Lord, I want you to have your way in my life. I want Jesus to be born and lived out in my life. Then God says, I'm going to be in everything that happens to see that that takes place. Whatever happens in your life, it's going to be work. You know God can do that? God, for instance, has numbered every hair of your head. He has to give His consent to the fall of a sparrow. When I was a boy, my parents never told me not to kill a sparrow. In all honesty, no bird was in much danger at my hand back in those days, but... they said, don't kill a mockingbird, don't kill a robin, you know, or a bluebird, but never not kill a sparrow, because from the very beginning of time, sparrows have been nuisance birds, you see. And yet God picks that up and says, no sparrow can fall without my consent. See, God has that ability. God can put things together that happens in your life today to accomplish this purpose. I hope this has come through to you now. God has a deep running course of purpose in life for the believer, and that is that he get glory through Jesus Christ being lifted up in our lives. And God says, that's what I'm interested in. If that's what you're interested in, I promise you, nothing will happen that will not be used to accomplish that purpose. The second thing I've had rest and peace with God in, from an accusing conscience. You don't have to live very long as a Christian that you do not have some faces you'd rather not see, some days that you'd rather forget about. And there are literally some people today who have never recovered from the fact of some embarrassing sin or some embarrassing moment when they were far less than what they ought to be. Well, now, we don't ever kid ourselves. Even God, I say again, can't remove the scar of sin. But I found out a long time ago that if I would come to God and confess my sin, come clean with Him about my sin, and be willing to come clean with my fellow man where I needed to about my sin, He said, I'm faithful and just, I'll forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And I've accepted. And right now, so far as I know, before God, I am confessed up to date. While I wouldn't seek to meet some people, I wouldn't seek to relive some events. They're still embarrassing. But there's not any of them that I wouldn't be willing to meet, because I've already settled it with God. I found out what He said He'd do. He said if I would confess my sins, He would be faithful and just to forgive and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. I have committed myself to Him in that way, and I trust Him. I have received His deliverance from an accusing conscience. Paul says in Philippians, I have learned to forget those things that are past. And that's the only way you can do it. But when you've done what He says do, you can forget it. In the third place, He's given me peace and rest in my relationship with people. Someone has said this would be a wonderful world to live in if it weren't for people. You know, there's some people who are just so lovely, you just don't have any trouble at all loving them. But have you ever experienced this? There's some people so unlovely, so obnoxious, that if you're not careful, you'll find yourself just commending them mightily to the Lord. You'll just let the Lord love them. Excuse yourself from that. Now, you know what God's plan is? His plan is not to change other people so that it's easier for you to love them. It's to change you. It's to change you. And He says, I'll do it this way. If you'll let me, Romans 5:5, I will broadcast my love in your heart. I will shed abroad my love in your heart. Now, I think of a very interesting episode that happened in the life of my life with Tom. He was at that glorious age of about 13, you know, and I'll have to, my wife says I overdraw this, but not a whole lot. He was, you know, at that time when I just really thought, if you'd asked me and I felt confident I could trust you with the information, I'd say he's just really not trying to do anything right. You know, whatever he's supposed to do, he just didn't, just went through the motions. And I had taken a Dale Carnegie course. I ought never tell anybody that because I don't, but I had, and I've been reading over here where the scripture says, fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath. Don't overcorrect your children. And I decided one Thursday on my day off, we were going to clean up the basement. I decided on a bold experiment. It took the wildest kind of imagination on my part to do it. I decided that instead of considering Tom to be an adolescent who just was trying to get by, that I would think of him as a maturing young man, really wanted to do what he ought to do, would try to do it right. And so I just started out that way. I said, instead of issuing commands, you know, I just learned a long time before, if I wanted to get it done, just lay down the law and make it plain and stick with it. But this time I said, Tom, how do you think we ought to go about doing this? And I tell you the truth, I was amazed at what was happening. It was working like a charm for about 30 or 40 minutes. All of a sudden, I looked at him out of the corner of my eye, and he was standing with his hands on both hips just looking at me. And when I turned around and looked at him, he said, Dad, what's wrong with you? Now, my friend, listen. God has the answer to working with people. And his answer is for... So I read a book one time that had one thesis through the whole thing. It was a great book. Whenever you're in relationship with other people, one or the other, if you get along, has got to be willing to be the adult and let the other person be the child. See? And God is going to mature you and grow you up as you walk with Him, so as He sheds abroad His love in your heart, so that you will be willing to be changed yourself, so that in your relationship with others you can make it. But let me quickly say in closing that He's given me peace and rest in my personal trials and afflictions. I want you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, the 12th chapter, I believe it is. Beginning at the 7th verse about Paul's thorn in the flesh. Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelation, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. Now what was it? Well, nobody knows. But friends, listen now. I believe this is an accurate statement. It wasn't a bad headache. This man who's talking about his personal physical affliction, you remember this? Was left one time outside a city as dead. You remember how it happened? Grown men took stones and threw at him with the intention of killing him until finally somebody said, forget it, he's dead. Now that's just one episode in his life. That's the man talking about a thorn in the flesh. Whatever it was an acute problem as far as I'm concerned. Now Paul did a very normal thing. He went to the Lord one time. How do you suppose he did it? Do you suppose he said, Lord, I want to talk with you today about a problem I have. I love you. I want you to live in my life. For me to live is for you to live. I have a problem. I have a difficulty with this problem in my flesh. Lord, will you take it away? And nothing happened. He went back again the second time. He went back again the third time. Which means, now Paul didn't do anything halfway. He went with intensity to God about this problem. And finally the Lord said, wait a minute, Paul, I want to ask you some questions. Now this is not in the scripture, but I think it happened this way, something like this. Paul, do you really love me? Yes, Lord. Do you want me to live in your life? Lord, that's what I want in my life. All right, Paul, I want to show you something that I haven't gotten through to you with yet. My strength is perfected according to your weakness. I can only give my power in ratio to your weakness. Now you notice what Paul said next. Are you looking at my grace is sufficient for thee? But now look down there in the middle of verse 9. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. I take pleasure in infirmities. Do you think that meant that Paul got up every morning and said, Lord, give me some more trouble? No, he didn't do that. But when trouble came in Paul's life, infirmities and necessities and persecutions and difficulties, Paul did exactly what you're supposed to do. He went to the Lord about it to get the Lord to take it away. But eventually, when God didn't take it away, Paul said, aha, now we're on a different plane. I've learned something from God. Now, my friends, if you don't hear anything in this message but this, I don't believe God will give any Christian his victory in personal trials and afflictions that he will not take away. It's not his will to remove until you get to the place, whether you want to or not, whether you feel like it or not, you begin to praise God in your affliction. That's what he said. Most gladly, therefore, will I rejoice. I'll glory in my infirmities. In verse 10, I take pleasure in reproaches, in necessities, for Christ's sake, for when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Let me just briefly close by telling you that, and I never feel that I'm on more sacred ground as a preacher than when I talk right in here. Because despite the fact that I feel like I've had some real difficulties when I think of what some of my friends have gone through and God has entrusted to them in their pilgrimage here on this earth, I just don't have anything to compare to. But I visited over a period of 6.5 years two women in my church in Kansas City. One of them had rheumatoid arthritis. Both of them equally spiritual people, servants of God. The other one had cancer that just seemed to run all over a body. They literally experimented back in those days with some of the new drugs of the day with this particular woman. I want to be just as fair about this, but I don't have a story if I don't say this. I do not believe that I went to see one of those dear women a single time, and you know I went nearly every week for many, many years. I don't believe I ever walked in that the woman did not say, "Brother, why? I love the Lord. I want to serve Him." And she meant that. I live to serve the Lord. Why doesn't He take it away? Pray, Lord. Pray to the pastor, if you will, to the Lord, that He'll remove this difficulty. Never one time, up till the very last, did I ever get the feeling that she had won the victory in her personal trial and affliction. Let me tell you about the other woman. Never free from pain. They weren't nearly as well-to-do as this other family. And I remember the first thing that happened after they spent all of their cash money in the bank, I later on learned about this, then they mortgaged they had two homes. One of them was a piece of rental property that they intended to help cushion their retirement age. They mortgaged it and used the money on this lady. Then they mortgaged the home they were living in, used the money. Finally, this lady had to start going to the charity hospital, the general hospital there in Kansas City. And things were not nearly so nice in the general hospital as they were in the private hospital. She didn't have a private room. She was in excruciating pain. I'd go to see her, and she wouldn't ignore me. I'd say, "Miss Fisher, how are you feeling?" She wouldn't be rude about it, but you could tell she just didn't want to talk about it. She'd start asking questions about other people, about the church. I remember her husband told me repeatedly how that when she had a chance to go to the hospital, he said, "Preacher, you'd think that she was going as a missionary to the foreign field. So excited about going to the hospital." Why? Because every time she went to the hospital, she had a chance to witness to people. Some 6 or 8 people usually would get saved while she was in the hospital. You'd think you were talking to a returned missionary from the foreign field when she came home. Now, what did she do? Evidently, she never did tell me, but she must have gone to the Lord one time and said, "Lord, this is in the way. Will you remove it?" She went again and again, do you suppose? Then finally, do you suppose she said, "Oh, Lord, now I see where we are." And she put her finger, do you suppose, on this passage of Scripture and said, "Lord, right now I'm going to take another look at this thing. I'm going to operate on another basis. I'm going to start praising you now in my affliction." Have you ever thanked God for a headache? Well, don't knock it until you try it. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ concerning you. There is no victory, as far as I can see, to the child of God in personal trials and afflictions which He will not take away, until we come to the place that we start praising Him in those afflictions. Have you found the victory? Well, probably no one here, certainly not me, could say, yes, I found all the blessing, all of the victory. But I'll say this, I begin to see the way. And I hope these have contributed a little bit towards some of your being able to say, I began to see a little bit better the way to the victory in the spiritual life. Let's bow our heads now for a moment of prayer. Father, we want to thank you for the privilege of sharing together. I have been blessed. I'm sure Jewel has been blessed by just having fellowship with these who are here. We've been blessed by their attentiveness and by their eagerness to learn. And Father, because of who you are and because of what your truth is, we claim with thanksgiving today that you will make these truths live far beyond these moments of the services together. Let your Holy Spirit bring to our minds whatever we need from your word from day to day to remind us of what you have in store for your children. Bless, we pray, particularly, Father, this weekend as the man comes before the church in view of a call. May it just be unmistakably clear to all of those who really are in tune with you that your Holy Spirit is guiding and leading. And we know what joy and rejoicing there will be, not only in the beginning days, but clear on through the ministry of the man whom you give to this congregation. Bless each of us in our ministry for you, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.